Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Again, we turn unto you, our Heavenly Father, this time seeking from you wisdom and understanding of your word. We pray, O Father, that this will search our hearts and direct our lives, clarifying our thoughts, our Heavenly Father, strengthening our praises. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to draw your attention to Psalm 77, and I suppose a fair question would be, Pastor, why this particular psalm? Is this just a lucky dip approach as you come between series? You just take a psalm every now and then? Well, I've not been unknown to do that. I like to turn to the psalms as an expression of our faith in the midst of worship, and it's a nice way of enjoying relief, I suppose, between prolonged series. But that's not my motivation here tonight. I've come to Psalm 77, I believe, by the Lord in a rather unusual way. Not this afternoon, but last Sunday afternoon on the ABC, I had the opportunity to watch the last two-thirds of a program on the history of the formation of the King James Bible. It was done by a man who, a historian, an English historian, who does not claim to be a Christian, and in fact it becomes increasingly obvious as you listen to it, and yet he is somewhat sympathetic to the Christian understanding of life, and certainly he has a deep love for the King James Bible, for the language of the King James Bible, and he sees the impact of that wonderful gift, not only to the church in England and beyond, but to society at large and its ongoing impact. And he constantly compared the language of the King James Bible to some of the more, can we say, I don't like to use the word translation, the paraphrases, the modern adaptations of the Bible, to make it more popular and more easily understood, but in the process has lost the grandeur, has lost the seriousness of the language of Scripture. And in the midst of all of this, towards the end of the program, we find him in a boat. And he's on the water. It's a small fishing boat. I can't exactly remember where, but it's somewhere up in the north of Scotland, near one of the Outer Hebrides Islands. And he's there recounting, while he's in that boat, a previous visit to that location, and where he had gone with a fisherman to fishing. And as he engaged with this fisherman in his conversation, the fisherman highlighted the fact that, you know, just a little while before, his son, at the tender age of 24, had died. And the historian asked the fisherman, how does he cope with this, knowing that this fisherman was a man of God and knowing that he attended worship in the local free church? And he asked him, how does he cope? And the man's response was to cite Psalm 77 and verse 19. Your way was in the sea and path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. How do you respond in the midst of intense personal difficulty, suffering, confusion, a mysterious providence of God, where it seems to you that the very promises of God are at war with the providence of God? You know God is in control, and yet you also know that God has a promise to always be with you, and that you are the object of his love and affection, and that he withholds no good thing from you, and yet you see in the midst of that one that you loved and cherished has been seemingly cruelly taken from you. And you've lost everything. And this man was confessing that he struggled to understand this fisherman and the language. But here the King James, which is not that dissimilar to the New King James, which I read here, he saw in that, the majesty of that language, the answer to his dilemma. And that made me go back to Psalm 77. What is it about this psalm? Why did his heart go there? And I hope by the end you'll understand why his heart went there. And what he was trying to say in that quotation of Scripture. And that's basically all he said to this agnostic historian. But to get there, we need to start at the beginning. And yet the psalmist himself, at the beginning, doesn't start at the beginning. He starts at the end. Notice what we read there in verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. I cried out to God with my voice. He's talking about prayer. He's also talking about urgency in prayer, perseverance in prayer, protracted prayer. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. The duplication of language, bringing emphasis, underscoring the intensity of his prayers. And then he says, and he gave ear to me. Wasn't when I first prayed, in other words. But after I continued to pray, as I labored in prayer, as I struggled in prayer, as I continued to place my case before God, he heard my cry. He gave ear to me. Clearly, he is happy to report that the Lord has heard his prayer, but he's telling us it took a while. And that's why I said that this is really where he finishes, rather than where he starts. If you want to know where he starts, you have to begin at verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the day of my trouble, there is searchings by this man in a context of trouble. The searchings of distress, and it's open for us in the first 10 verses. We're not told what that trouble is. He is troubled, he says, and the word conveys the idea of a deep distress. We don't know if he sinned. Sometimes that's where people think this springs, but we're not really told that. We're not told the cause of his trouble. We're only told that he was in deep trouble, that his spirit was disquieted within him. We are being told here that, as Richard Sibbes the Puritan talks about it, that it's like lead in the soul. It's both heavy and cold. There's a deadening effect upon him in the midst of his trouble. Equally, the psalm does not actually say that God has turned away from him. Even though he is saying, I cannot find you, God. I cannot sense your presence. I cannot hear your answer. But he's not actually saying that God has turned away from him. This is his perception as we read these first 10 verses. Equally, he's not playing down as we go through this psalm the reality of trouble. Here, Asaph, our psalmist, echoes the reality that we all know, that when we're in times of deep distress, it really does hurt. And it is such a great hurt that we do look for relief. We do look for support. And clearly, it is such an issue to him that he keeps looking for support. And he looks with an eye of faith. He's not turning his back upon God, despite the struggle that is consuming him and overwhelming him. But what we have here is nonetheless an expression of faith. In the day of my trouble, where did I go? I sought the Lord. I went to the main man. I went to the one who alone fully understands and is able to help, because he is the one who is absolutely sovereign. I went to the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. It's the posture of humble prayer. It's the hand stretched out looking for blessing, to receive help from God. An expression of inability. But he says, my soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. In fact, he says the very act of prayer actually complicated my situation. Notice what he says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Doesn't that sound somewhat incongruous to you? I remembered God, and we would expect there something and he heard me. I remembered God and I was relieved. I remembered God and I was comforted. But that's not what we're hearing here. The more I exercise faith, the more difficult it seemed to be, and I became more and more perplexed. Where is God? Why isn't he helping me? Why isn't he engaging with me? So much so that he was overwhelmed. I believe all that leads us to verse 10. Notice there in verse 10, the first half of the verse, and I said, this is my anguish. That word anguish has the sense of desolation to it. It can be translated death. You know, I'm so perplexed, so worn down, so dispirited, so discouraged, so despondent in trying to come to grips with the fact that here is a trouble that is consuming me and an immense anguish to me, and yet here is a God who doesn't seem to be there with me, despite his promises. And I feel like one who is dying. It sapped me of all sense of life, all energy, all vitality. This psalm, as we read this, is an expression of serious, totally unexpected spiritual perplexity, a dispirited state of the soul, as he tries to come to grips with these two realities, the depth of his situation and yet the apparent absence of God. And it's a state without relief. Look at verses 4 to 6. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I will meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. What's he talking about here? What he's saying here is that I have tried all the remedies that we're usually exhorted to look at when things are hard. I've tried it all. You know, verse 4, it's as if someone has recommended him, look, just get some sleep. Sleep on it. It'll look better in the morning. Oh, that I could sleep, he says. But it's God who keeps my eyes open. I can't sleep. Or someone else comes along and says, well, just talk about it. You know, a problem shared is a problem halved. Talk it through with somebody. But he says the words won't come anymore. I can't talk. I am so troubled, the words can't come out. When someone else comes and says, well, remember happier times, that will put you back in a good perspective. And so he says, verse 5, I considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I've looked back in my own history, I've looked back in the family's history, even throughout history. I've looked for the happy times, for the blessings, to see that where there is evil, there is good. And I've looked at all that. But it hasn't helped. Sing songs, says someone else. Music has a way of stirring and lifting up a person's heart. And he says, well, I've tried that as well. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. Well, maybe you need to have some psychoanalysis. He says, don't talk to me about that. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. I have looked so far within me and I keep looking, but I don't find any solution within me. Nothing pops up. I just see a barren well. And it discourages me all the more. There is no answer for me, is what he is saying. I'm sure you've tried many of those things, even as Christians, when we're down. We know something about trying those things. You know, to sing the song, Be Happy. You know, to read Christian biographies. To see what God is doing in other people's lives. To see their ups and downs and to sort of say, well, yeah, what do you expect, John? You know, that's part of life in a fallen world that God uses. Maybe you've tried talking to others. Maybe you've tried to sleep and yet you still keep waking up at that 1:30 or that 3:30 and you just struggle to get back to sleep. You just can't seem to get there. And anxiety, stress seems to take hold. Oh, my friends, that's not where our answer is to be found, is what he is saying. The state he is in leads him eventually to an inevitable conclusion. It leaves him with the seemingly only conclusion. As we've already hinted at in verse 4, it is God who is at the very cause of it. He's the one who keeps my eyelids open. He won't let me sleep. You, he says, did this. And then in verses 7 and 9, he says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favourable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up in his tender mercies? And we get that word Selah. It says, stop and think about that. Ponder this. Again, as we look at that language, what is this the language of? This is the language of judgment. This is the language of covenantal curse. God's blessing rests upon his people. The Aaronic blessing in number 6 is that the face of God may shine upon you. And he's saying, that's not what I'm sensing. What I'm sensing is the removal of that face, the turning aside. And he's left asking, have I been cast off from the Lord and will it be forever? Have I been excommunicated from the covenant people of God? Am I under his judgment? Is that what is happening here? Am I experiencing the foretastes of hell that will grip me upon death? Has his mercy ceased forever? This is the conclusion that he's coming to. It's inconceivable to his faith. It's abhorrent to every thought. But it's that to which he's inevitably being drawn, he says. Hence the utter desolation and pollution sweeping his soul as described by that word anguish in verse 10. You see, at this point, the issue is not why is this happening. He's not trying to develop a theology of suffering and to make sense of his situation within that theology. No, the issue is much more fundamental to him than that. His concern is to understand God. Where is God? Where can I find him? Why can't I find him? Why can't I see the tokens of his interest and concern, let alone assurances of his help towards me? And yet even as he says that, he's not casting God aside. In the intensity of his dispirited state, he's still thinking in terms of God, isn't he? You know, Job's wife said to Job, and certainly there's a parallel here, isn't there? Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, I can't do that. Will we receive good from God and not harm? He recognises it in the difficulty, and Job wants to have an argument with God. Where are you? But he doesn't want to cast off God. He's wondering if God's blessing will ever be his again, but he doesn't curse God and die. And it's the same with the psalmist here. We know that we will find only inadequacy in ourselves or others. We know that we are dependent creatures. And the psalmist, in that sense of knowledge, refuses to reject God. The unbeliever may not know it, but the believer does. Indeed, the more we know of God, the more we see him in fellowship love, which strengthens us, we are encouraged and driven to confess our utter dependence upon him. This being true, then, while we dare not court such experiences of isolation from God, from the God of all grace and love, we're nonetheless thankful that even in those times we can turn to him, that they are his times, even if at this point, like the psalmist, we don't quite understand how it can work out in practice. And so we've caught a glimpse as to why he was crying unto God, why he persisted. But what about, "and he heard me"? Let's go back to verse 10. It's the critical verse in this psalm. "And I said, this is my anguish." And the English translations from that point note a change, but kind of soften the impact of the change. We read here, for instance, in the New King James, which I'm using, "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." But in the Hebrew it reads, "And I said, this is my anguish, the years of the right hand of the Most High." That's not the anguish. It's a contrast to the anguish. It's a sudden explosion. It's not that he will remember it. It's he has reached a point where suddenly God has brought this truth home to him. There is a discovery that has been made. The penny has dropped. As the problem is instructive in that it reminds us that we dare not presume upon God's grace, and that any looking to ourselves or others brings no real and lasting comfort, the truth that we need God suddenly comes home, that God is there for those who need him. And he sees it. The solution, or perhaps as Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, puts it, a method of arriving at a solution to his problem is instructive. And it's simply this: learn the lessons of the past, but learn them in this way. Learn the lessons of the past in terms of how has the Lord dealt with his people? How has the Lord dealt with his people? Are you going to sing a song? Fine. Where is God in that song? Are you going to talk to other people? Fine. But where is God in that conversation? Are you going to look within? Fine. But where is God as you look within? That's what he's beginning to understand. How is this different from verse 5? Remember back in verse 5, "I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times." Well, in a sense, it's different in that he's going on from this point in verse 11 and following with a whole series of I will remember the works of the Lord. "Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds." You know, there's a determination there, isn't there, in that word "I will." That will be unshaken. There's a resolve that he now has. But there is more than just doing the same thing until the answer comes. The difference is one of focus. In verses 5 to 6, he is focusing upon man. But here in verse 10, he's focusing upon God. There he was focusing upon the days, what happened in those days, the good times. He was focusing upon the songs, the music, and the benefits of that. But here, he is focusing upon God, the God who works, the God who is present, the God who is powerful and gracious. It's a subtle difference in many ways, yes, but it's a significant and important one, and one vital to maintain spiritual health. The constant trap is to get sidetracked, in other words, even as Christians, to remember the Lord's blessings and forget the Lord Himself. The one who does the blessing. To see what God has done, but to lose sight of the God who is the doing one. He is now looking at God. Not just what God did in the past, but who that God is. Your wonders of old, your works, your mighty way, deeds, your way is holy. Who is so great a God as our God? He begins to say. Indeed, as I said, verse 10 really is the critical verse. The years of the right hand of the Most High stand in contrast to the anguish and to just the simple mention of time through days and years in verse 5. His emphasis is no longer on times or events. He realized that the answer to his anguish is to look at God, who he is, and that he cares for his people in all circumstances. You know, just the very phrase, the right hand of God, to a believing Jew would have taken their mind back to Exodus chapter 15, to that song on the other side of the Red Sea, where they had just witnessed not only God's amazing deliverance of bringing them through that water on dry land, but to see their enemies and the enemies of God washed away. And they sing out, there in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." I believe that's where he's focusing as he talks about this. Where is God? And suddenly, as a light dawns, think in terms of the Exodus event, the great redemptive event of God in the Old Testament. What the psalmist finds himself now doing then is discovering again and celebrating who God is, his attributes of holiness and power in particular, his mercy, but also his redemptive love. Can't see him at present in your circumstance? Then look back, he says, into the past. But don't just look at the bad times in terms of the good times. See God there, sometimes openly, sometimes out of sight, behind the scenes. But you know that he's there from the word that is given. He speaks of the sons of Jacob and Joseph here. That's an interesting turn of phrase. What's he talking about there? The sons of Jacob and Joseph. He's actually saying, I'm not just looking at the Exodus event, I'm looking at the 400 years prior to that. And 400 and a bit, at the life of Jacob, the life of his son Joseph, and seeing those that are in the Exodus were the sons, the generations of Jacob and Joseph. Now tell me about their life. Was God present with them in Egyptian bondage? By the time of Moses, they doubted it. They didn't believe in the presence of God, so much so that when God said to Moses from the burning bush, you know, say to the people, follow me, we're going out to worship God. He's going to deliver us. They will turn around, says Moses to God, and they will say to me, what God? Who is this God? And that draws out from God that wonderful declaration. Just tell them it's the I Am. The Eternal One. The Self-Existent One. The One who doesn't need His people. You're not the I Am. I am the I Am. I don't need you, but you need me. And guess what? I'm still here. I haven't changed in all those 400 years. and in the increasing misery of bondage in these last 20 or 30 years, or 40 years, at least 40 years, isn't it, since Moses was born and great difficulties came upon the children of Israel at the hands of the Egyptians out of fear because their numbers were so great. God says, I was there. Moses, you're a living example. People couldn't see me. But your mother saw me. The midwife saw me. But most of the people couldn't see me. And you're going to go back to that people and they are still saying, we cannot see God. And you're going to tell them, but God spoke. God is present. He may be unseen, but he's involved. He has been all along. He is the I am God. You see, they missed the truth that Jacob confessed as he blessed Jacob. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 48, and in verses 15 to 16, this is how Jacob blessed Joseph. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, that's Joseph's children, these two boys. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Did you listen to Jacob there? This is the Jacob who ran away. This is the Jacob who got into all sorts of trouble in Laban's family, ending up marrying both daughters. But there was a lot of misery and trouble. This is the Jacob who had difficulty with Esau. This is the Jacob who was racked with grief over the death of his beloved wife and compounded by the apparent death of his son Joseph. Years of misery, so that when Benjamin was called to go, oh, I will die if you take him. And the sons were saying, we're going to die if we don't. Such was the misery. His life was a day after day misery. But towards the end of his life, when he was refreshed in his views of God, just as it was at key points in the beginning years of his journey as a believer, he is able to say, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Listen to Joseph himself. When Jacob then did die, and his brothers were really concerned now, what will Joseph, with all his power and authority, will suddenly his mercy dissipate and vengeance come out against us? And they were concerned about this, and they came to him and pled with him for his continuing forgiveness. And Joseph says in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is a guy who languished in jail, as if forgotten by God, certainly forgotten by those who he had helped. Every time he did something good, it got turned against him, it seemed. Where is God? Where is his justice? Where is his mercy? His brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the baker, the wine steward. You know, what's going on? Where is God? Will I ever be delivered? And yet he's able to say, what you meant for harm, and by implication, every other experience of harm in my life, God meant for good. And that was the difference. That's what our author, Asaph, here of this psalm, is drawing our attention to. I look back at our history. I saw the good times, and it didn't help. Because that was in the past. There's no guarantee that that's going to be my experience now. But when that point dawned on me and I looked again, I saw what Jacob saw. It wasn't just the good times. It was God. He was there in the good times, but also in the hard times. The same was true with Joseph. And the same was true with the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And that's what they experienced at the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's where verse 19 comes in. You know, verses 16 to 19 is actually a song. He's come to this realization that I've got to put God center in my perspective again. I've got to look at things in terms of the God who is here, the God who has revealed himself. I see a conflict between providences and promises, but I tell you what, promises must win. Promises must win. Otherwise they will go under. Because God's ways are mysterious, but his promises are clear. And that's where we hang our hats. That's where we anchor our faith. In the promise of our God, and particularly, isn't it, in the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills, in whom is the yea and amen of all the promises of our God. A right view of Christ, a continual looking to Christ, is the essential key. And when he saw that, he had his own song to sing. Verses 16 to 19, there's a definite change in the structure of the language here. Previously there have been doublets, couples if you like. One statement followed by another in each verse, and the versification of the psalmist picked that up. But here in verse 16 it's triplets. In Hebrew the rhythm of the previous verses is 3 to 3, but here it is 3 to 3 to 3. Again, picking up a distinct change. We're meant to see that this is his song. But as Israel realized how silly they had been, now they saw the truth. Now they knew how to look at life. It is to look at it in terms of the God of promise who never fails his promise. And that's what I have to do. And brethren, that's what we have to do. Yes, sing a song, be happy. But not in defiance of the misery, but in the midst of sorrow I rejoiced, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always. Again I say rejoice, and he's writing that from the prison cell, chained to guards, waiting trial. It seems a paradox, but a paradox is just a cute way of saying, think a little bit. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is sorrow. Yes, there is difficulties. But what enables us in the midst of all of that to rejoice and to smile and to bear testimony is the very fact that our God is a God of grace who promises to always be with us. And he can't fail. He's the eternal I am. And so here we read of the song of deliverance. And I'll leave you to sort of pick through the song as he brings poetic language, capturing imagery, I believe, from the crossing of the Red Sea. He adds to it things back from the time of the flood of Noah. He also brings from the day ahead of that all, from Mount Sinai, the thunderings and the lightnings. He's conflating them all together. All these things help me to see the God that I am dealing with. Rather, who is dealing with me, in whose hand my life really is, my future is, and therefore I have comfort. He's the God who is powerful and mighty, holy and just, who will execute a retributive judgment, but will also show mercy in redeeming those who wait upon him in accordance with his word, with his gospel. And that's where verse 19 comes in, doesn't it? It points there in verse 19, your footprints were unseen. Footprints tell us that someone has been there. Now you look at the crossing of the Red Sea and he says, I don't see the footprints of God. But he was there. He was there. You may not know the felt presence of God. You may not see the fingerprints of God. You may not feel the hand of God upon you. But don't judge God by what your senses tell you. Judge it by what the Word declares to you. That's what he's saying here. And that man in that fishing boat, as he was thinking of his son, how do I cope with this grievous loss of the son of my deepest affection? By remembering that even though I cannot see the presence of God in that situation or with me through the situation, yet He's there. Yet He's there. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. It's irrelevant if I'm conscious of your presence. The reality is, it is there. And his conclusion in verse 20, as his own situation comes to a crescendo, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And you expect a third line here. But his song is suddenly finished. Because he realizes that God has heard his prayer. He's not saying that my problems have disappeared, my difficulties are gone, but my perplexity has severely shifted. I am beginning to see things. Why does he talk about Moses and Aaron? Because they're the ones who were the instruments in God's hand to bring the people out. But it was you who were doing it. It was you that kept my eye open so that eventually I would see that it was you working through Aaron and Moses. I couldn't see you. Israel could not see you except for in the cloud. Their eyes were upon Moses. Their eyes were upon Aaron. That's the voice they were listening to as they left Egypt. But it was you that was shepherding them. It was you that had brought them into Egypt, and it was you that was now bringing them out of Egypt. It was you that was with them in the bondage. It'll be you that will be with them in the journey to the promised land. And you will always be with your people. That's what he is seeing. He doesn't need a third verse because he knows the Lord has answered his prayer. At first, his own impression was that God had changed. But now he realized he had changed. And that's the conclusion we need to come to. We need to see life, our lives, our situations, in the light of the unchangeableness of our God. And even though there's no hint that the psalmist has received the tokens of God's grace in the sense presence of God, he has received the tokens of God's grace in sense from his word. And that's how we go from day to day, regardless of circumstance, grounded in the word, with that glasses of God's word helping us to see not just things in clarity, but to see God in the midst of things, even when he's unseen or unknown in any other way. He doesn't bring an answer to the question of why God seems at times to hide his face, but he does show the way forward when that's the conclusion that you think you have to make. When you begin to doubt that you belong to him, you need to look afresh at God in the midst of his dealings in the past and in your life, as you cry unto him, knowing he will hear your cry. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it directs our thoughts. We thank you for the way it teaches us how to read the scriptures. It teaches us to always ask the question, what do I learn about my God here? And to keep that building momentum in our lives day after day. Help us, O Father, in moments of discouragement to go back into that well of reality. Not to be looking inside ourselves for solution or the gimmicks of human wisdom. Help us to realize that they are at their best but temporary. But a real solution is to look unto our God and to see that all his promises find their yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit cement this truth to our hearts and steal our experiences by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, to your glory. Amen.